Matthew 24, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be." And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner room," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant to whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 13. We're actually going to look at the whole chapter today. Before I get started, though, I want to say a few words pertaining to what we talked about last week, and specifically about women participation in church. We went over the fact what the scriptures say about women being able to opportunity to engage with their husbands and that sort of thing, and not on purpose, but didn't go into the fact that, well, what do you do if you're a woman and don't have a husband to go home to? And so I want to share with you what I shared with our women who don't have husbands, because I sent them a message early in the week and wanted to be sure I told Ms. Ruth today, because I didn't want them to think I forgot about them all week, which I hadn't. It didn't come out last week in the teaching. But what I did was I implored them, number one, if they have an earthly father available, to go to that earthly father first for counsel. And secondly, if they have earthly mother available, to go to the earthly mother for counsel. If a godly mother was available, godly father. And then in lieu of that, and for those who did not have an earthly father or mother to go to, I pointed out that we have a heavenly father that they can go to first and seek the Spirit's guidance as they maybe do a little bit of struggling with the Scripture, which is not a bad thing to do. But after that, in doing that, what they're doing is looking to Christ as well as part of the Trinity. And you can look at Christ as the head of the church, as the husband of the bride of the church. And that's sort of all inclusive. And then, as Christ as the great shepherd, he has instituted under-shepherds, and in that case would be perfectly legitimate, and we would as under shepherd, you know, seek to help and answer those questions. And so what struck me as I shared this was that God's ways are perfect. He has it all under control. And He cares for all His people. And I know that probably, without a doubt, we have those here who can testify to God filling that empty spot in their lives when they needed Him. And so it should be comforting and amazing how God provides for all our needs. So, with that, I want to go ahead and go to Mark 13. And the reason I had Jonathan read Matthew 24 this morning is because Matthew 24 is the synoptic version of Mark 13. And in fact, Luke 21 as well is the other synoptic gospel that pertains to this chapter in Mark. And what I did was I took my computer and I made three columns. And I put all three chapters side by side because I was very interested to see how well they lined up. And it was amazing the synchrony of these chapters. This of all the studies I've done through Mark and looked at the synoptics, this has got to be one of the ones that was the closest in being just following almost verbatim all three books of the Bible, which was very interesting to me. So, Mark 13 is, if I say Matthew, it's Mark 13 and Matthew 24. So, help me keep that straight. Mark 13 is a prophecy that Jesus gives. Jesus doesn't give a whole lot of prophecies. He speaks out, but this is a prophecy of a future event that Jesus gives here. And if you've read it, you notice that it has some, to us, which are sort of some sort of strange topics, interesting ideas, things like temple destruction, tribulation, abominations, gathering of the elect, and those type of things. So it's something that I find is very interesting. It can be very interesting. Now, there are classically three different views that are taken toward this chapter. And the most recent one, the most contemporary view, is the dispensational view. That view looks at this chapter and sees, if not all of it, a great majority of it as being something that's going to happen in the distant, way distant future. And it's not my goal to examine every single view this morning. I just want to make you familiar with them. And because that may be, you've learned, you know, as I go through this, you may have had a different idea, different take. And so I want to acknowledge that there's some different views here. There's also the amillennial view. Amillennial is a type of eschatological position, a type of things to come position. The amillennial view sees this as very similar to how they're going to see Revelation. And they're going to see this as something that was then, something that is now, and something that will come. Very much a cyclical type view where these prophecies are, they may have a specific, rendering when they were given, but they're not only for them, that we should anticipate these type of things coming in cycles and ways as future rolls ahead. And then there's a postmillennial or preterist type view. This view comes at this passage as sort of the antithesis of the dispensational view, sort of the mirror image, in that most, if not all, of chapter 13 was accomplished and has been accomplished in the first century. I'll just give you the thing. That's the way I see it. As I studied it, I think that view fits the best. Although, I can't say that amillennial view is not an option, since it also gives room for a completion in the first century, but then, you know, well, might there be similar type things in the future? I suppose there could be. Now, the number one first point is that this chapter is concerning the destruction of the temple. And it's concerning the destruction of the temple that was built and was standing as Jesus was alive in A.D. 33 or 32, in the A.D. 30s. And the reason that I take this is a couple. I want to share those with you. Of course, it starts out and it says, as he came out of the temple. So, Jesus has been in the temple. This is like, remember, this is Passion Week. He's been going to the temple, teaching. He's been engaging with the scribes and the Pharisees there. And he's now, he says, as he came out of the temple, and he's walked out of Jerusalem, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, says, as he came out of the temple, the disciples said, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Remember, the temple itself was a conglomeration of buildings. There was the main structure with the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And then outside that, there were courts and there were other storage buildings all around it. You can learn all about that. Now, this wasn't Solomon's temple. This was the temple that was rebuilt by Herod, but it was sort of rebuilt on the same type of plan. It was very similar, though not nearly as majestic as Solomon's. So the disciples are saying, look, what wonderful stones and buildings. And they're pointing to this specific structure that's standing there. And Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? He's saying, do you see those? He's not saying, do you see a building that's going to be in the future? He's saying, do you see this building, basically? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So, first point is that Jesus very clearly says, we're talking about this building. Now, and interestingly to me, that, well, let's see. Let's go to verse 30. So I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to give you the end, sort of the end at the beginning here. Verse 30 says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things all these things take place. Heaven and earth, and that's verse 31 next. So, this is verse 30. This is after he's told all about the destruction of the temple. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. That seems pretty clear to me. This generation, in fact, it's very interesting to me, again, as you look at all three of the synoptic gospels, all three of them, at least in the ESV, render it exactly the same. That verse is exactly the same. There's no variation at all. Now, I did not go back to the Greek and look, but the point is that it was close enough that all three are rendered the same in the ESV. There's conformity here. Between the Gospels. So, the point here is going to be that Jesus says, everything I just told you, all this stuff I'm telling you right now, will happen before you, this generation, passes away. That's a very, very strong and concrete time reference there to when this is going to happen. So, so this was concerning the destruction of that temple in Jesus' day, and it was going to happen in that generation. And this is very important as you think about the rest of the chapter. And the verses before, so the verses before and after. This is about to be accomplished. So Jesus is talking to them. He's saying, look, you need to pay attention. This is about to be, this is about to happen. And there's a lot before that that he said that happened as well. Now, as we read the things before that, this is where it gets some people confused. Because there's it talks about those strange ideas to us. To us, very strange ideas. Abominations of desolations. Great tribulations, that sort of thing. And so, what I wanted to do was, I did not want to go through each and every one of them, because, quite frankly, if this interests you about and you want to get some more details on this, we have recordings on our website from when Ken Gentry was here, and he goes into it very detailed, so 2 hours worth of stuff there. I'm going to share a little bit about some of the same things, but I don't want to go into it to the point because you guys, if you want, you can go there and get it and listen to it. But one of the things I want to talk about was Jesus gives a lot of signs to come, because the disciples are saying, hey, how are we going to know about this? He said in verse 4, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. See, they're asking, hey, so when they listened to Jesus, they heard him. They heard him and they listened to it and they heard him say, hey, that temple is going to be destroyed. They're like, whoa. Because look, guys, this was a major deal. Solomon's temple is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, this wasn't as big and grand as Solomon's, but it was still a massive and impressive structure. It was going to be, it's going to take a significant event and a significant effort to destroy this thing. In fact, to destroy it as well as Jesus said, where one stone won't be left on top of another. I mean, these stones were huge. You ever seen the Western Wall? Those stones are huge. That was sort of a wall beside the temple there, around Temple Mount. They had humongous, big limestone stones there. So, they're like, dude, this is about to happen? Tell us, what do we expect when this is about to happen? And so, that's what verses 5 through the rest of the chapter are really about. And so, Jesus is giving them all these things. We have to be careful to read it with first century Jewish ears. Because that's who Jesus was talking to. And when he talks through this and he's telling them, okay, he tells them lots of different things. But the point is that he's using some what we might call Old Testament apocalyptic type language. And I want to go through some of that with you and show you how best to understand it in that light. Okay? So, and also, well, one thing you'll find is that let me start with an example, then I'll kind of go into that. Okay? So if we look at Mark 13:19, it says, for in those days, remember, those days being the days when this happens. Okay? Because Jesus said, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about those days. The days when the temple is going to be destroyed. It says, for in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. That seems pretty bold, doesn't it? I mean, obviously, we're going to give Jesus all the credit, right? We're going to believe him. But this is going to be something, he says, the such tribulation has never will been, never has been, never will be again. Well, how's that strike you? Do you think that if this is the right perspective, then we're talking about something that happened in the first century. We've had 19 more centuries since then, 20 more centuries since then. We've had a lot of things happen in those 20 centuries. What do you think? Can you think of anything that you might think that it might have been worse than that? Well, you potentially could. And so what I'm trying to point out here is that when Jesus talks this way, he's talking in hyperbole. He's not necessarily meaning exactly what he says in the way he's saying it. Okay? Let me give you some examples. Exodus 11:6. Okay? This is talking about what happened during the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? It says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been or never will be again. Now, do those two things comport if they actually mean definitively exactly what they're saying, or do they more comport if they're both talking in symbolic type language, just trying to make the point that this is going to be something extraordinary, something massive, something really significant. You might say something really bad. Okay? So, obviously, that's the way that's to be taken. There's another one. Ezekiel 5:9. It says, "And because of all your abominations..." Now, the context of this is Babylon coming to Jerusalem to do what? Destroy the city and the temple. So this is actually, remember, this has happened before. What Jesus is talking about happening has happened before. And it says right here, this is Ezekiel prophesying, "And because of all your abominations I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." We believe that Ezekiel was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that. We also know that the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen in the first century, don't we? Right. So, this is called hyperbolic or hyperbole, where you're saying something like, it's just like if you were to say, you know, so basically you're exaggerating a little bit to get your point made. Okay. Here's another example. 2 Kings 18:5. And I'll be honest, I got most of these examples from listening to that Gentry talk. Great talk, highly recommend it. By the way, these chapters they've been named the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives as he's talking with his disciples, and so. Matthew 24 is what people consider sort of the classic. They go to that one a lot. But like I said, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are nearly identical in what they say. So so let's look at 2 Kings 18:5. It's speaking of the king there of Israel. Actually of Judah. Says he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor those that were before him. Now, I neglected to write down the king's name here. It's not actually important, but it is important that you know this was a king after David. Wait a minute, we thought David was great, right? Okay, well, let's read on. If we go ahead now to chapter 23 in 2 Kings, verse 25, talking about another king that came after this king, says, "Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Wait a minute. These two don't work if they mean, if they mean exactly that. So, okay, so I want to make sure we're all on the same page. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures and their veracity, but we have to understand them in the way they were written. Okay? Everybody follow me? So basically what these two verses are saying, these kings were very, very, very good kings. They were so good. None like them before or after. That's hyperbole. That's just trying to sing their praises. And so, here we have examples of this. Now, you've noticed that these examples have come out of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is full of this type of language. Yes, sir?
I know you just said that, but I want to say it in case somebody did catch on what you're saying. If we take those statements literally, there is a contradiction in the Bible.
Right.
That's the point. There's a contradiction. We don't believe the Bible that God contradicts himself.
Right.
Therefore, we have to assume that these are expressions
right.
to get that point across.
Absolutely. That's what I'm trying to say. This is a function of what's called hermeneutics, which is how you interpret something. It can be the Bible, it can be Homer, or some other work of literature. You're going to interpret it through a framework. We talked about this before. We talked about, hey, let's let the well, clearly understood scriptures interpret and help us interpret the unclear. That's a principle of hermeneutics. Another principle of hermeneutics is what William just said. You know, we know because God told us that everything in here is perfect. This appears to be a contradiction. What it means is we need to understand the type of language that's being used here. And the point I'm trying to get to, is that when you read Mark 13, if you're not careful about what kind of language that you're reading here, you could go off on a tangent and get off way off base. I think that my personal opinion is that's what's happened with some of these other interpretations. So, any other comments or questions before I move on? I got a little bit more to say there, but okay. So I wanted to point out another. And what you'll find is that if you read Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, those are great Old Testament prophetic books to read to help you get familiar with this type of writing and language, because there's lots of this hyperbole in those books and symbolic type language. Okay. Example, verse 26. Mark 26. Mark 13:26, right. Verse 26. We're in Mark 13 all day. Unless I say another Mark, I'll give you the chapter. Verse 26. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to read 24 through 26 because it's got a lot of this type of language in there. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in heaven will be shaken. There's 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Could Jesus, if he wanted to, hop on top of a cloud and come down in bodily form? Absolutely, he could. He could. However, I don't think that's what exactly he's trying to say here. There's a lot of symbolism in the Old Testament about clouds. I'm going to read some of them to you, please. Give me just a minute. Bear with me here. I like to read for you Lamentations 2:1. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. Now, did something fall that you could see and hear it hit the ground? No. He's angry. That's what this is talking about. And this under His cloud is representing His anger, like a thunder cloud that rolls in. And it has this on its connotation of anger. You know, when they draw cartoons. Yeah. All right? Remember Pigpen? What's he got? He got this cloud of dust all over him because he's dirty all the time. And you see people, and they'll draw these cartoons, and they're scowling, and they got what hanging over their head? A big cloud with a thunderbolt coming out of it. It's a representation of the anger. We use it today. Okay? Ezekiel 30:1-3. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Wail, like, whoa, alas for the day. That's the quote. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nation. And I could, there's others. There's Ezekiel 38:9, Isaiah 19:1, Daniel 7:13. All of them speak in terms of God's judgment as a cloud that comes over. Okay? So here, interestingly, Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And remember Jonathan read Matthew 24, it's almost synonymous with 13. What was going on here? Jesus is talking about this great tribulation that's going to come on that temple and on the city around it. and judgment. In fact, Jesus also has talked about, he talks about this a little later on. Matthew 26, verse 64. Context is, Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate's questioning him. Let me see here. I believe this is where Pilate says, I have the power to release you or keep you. But let me double check that. Actually, it's right after he says, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, tell us. So Jesus says, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what Jesus was saying was, is that you're right, I am king. And from now on, pretty much, you know, he wasn't going to have much more time with Pilate there. Basically, when you see me again, I'm going to be coming with power in the clouds. Pilate was, we don't have for sure that he was still alive 30 years later, 40 years later, but it could have been. If nothing else, one day Pilate was going to be before Jesus and tables were going to be flipped. At that point, he was going to see him with at the right hand of God in power. So, I just wanted to show you those examples because those are stumbling blocks for some people as they read this chapter. So, point number one, the chapter is about something that's going to happen to those who are hearing it. It's destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Any questions? Jonathan.
Adding on to that, that the destruction of the temple is symbolic of more than just the building. It's a whole system that's going to be totally shaken. It's the identity of the Jews for 1,000 years is going to be ripped out and replaced by something totally new and foreign. And so, this what disciples were really worried about wasn't as much as of the building being gone. It was their whole identity of the Jewish nation is going to be. Going to be shaken with the temple being gone, just like it was during the deportation. And so there's a lot broader context the temple represents than just the building, and you know, probably lose all as well.
That's where I'm going. Did you raise your hand?
Not if you're going there.
Okay. All right, point number two. Mark 13 is a vision of the power and glory of Jesus. As you read this, you need to be struck with the power and the glory that's exhibited through these passages here. And remember, this is Passion Week. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. This is he's got just a few more days left with the disciples to teach them. He's been down at the temple teaching. He's been interacting with the scribes and Pharisees there, and as well as everybody else. And you got to know that he comes out of the temple and he knows that they're going to ask, he's prepared for this question. He knows, what he's going to tell them exactly. So this is sort of, let's see here. But the reality is that as he tells this, his disciples still don't quite understand it. And we see this because we can see later on in the rest of, as they progress through the Passion Week and they don't understand and they go through the garden experience and Jesus is taken away and, they're like, what's going on? And they all, they all abandon him there and they're, Peter, tries to cut off the servant's ear there, or probably tries to kill him. Really, he just kind of missed, and And Jesus, you know, they still don't understand. But they're going to understand later. And Jesus knows that this is something that the later on they're going to be able to grasp onto. They're going to be able to say, "Oh yeah, I get it now." And so Jesus is so much here about the vision. A vision of His power and glory. And also, so you know, this is a pretty significant and long prophecy for Jesus. I mean, He doesn't give a whole bunch of long ones there. And now, so as this becomes fulfilled, what does it do? It does the same thing that all the other prophecies in the Old Testament did about being born in Bethlehem and the wise men bringing gifts and His ministry on earth and the things that happened on Palm Sunday with saying Hosanna to Him and all the things that are about to happen 2-3 days later. This is just another one of those things. It's a confirmation of the Messiahship of Jesus and His divinity. And so, as you read this as a vision of power and glory that He gives, because he actually we talked about He is the one doing. He's going. He didn't overtly say it, but He said it, and He also said it that look, He says, "I'm coming back to do this. I'm going to be the one responsible for this. It's going to be my power, my glory that accomplishes this." All right, number three. The chapter is foretelling the end of the age of the Old Covenant. Matthew 24:3. This is one of the few places in the Synoptics that gives it is rendered a little differently and said a little differently between the writers. And I want to focus on the phrase in verse 3 where it says, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age." I want to focus on this, "and of the end of the age." Because that phrase is only found in Matthew, "and the end of the age." The rest of them, they just say, "Hey, tell us when these things are going to happen. Tell us when this is about to happen, when these things are going to be accomplished." In Matthew, it includes the phrase, "and of the end of the age." Well, when you consider this phrase, "end of the age," you need to understand what age is. Age is just, the word here just means the end of a time. The end of a, it doesn't necessarily have a specific number of years connotation. It just means the end of it could be the end of a type of, let me give you some examples. It could be the end of a geopolitical reign. Okay, the end of the age of Rome. Okay, that kind of example. It could be the end of a I should give you some examples and I should have written some down.
Stone Age,
okay, there you go. Stone Age. Not sure that was real, but
Middle Ages.
I have one, and y'all got me off track. Hang on just a second. Huh? Iron Age. Yeah. Flintstones. Okay, no. Oh, man, I have one. I had a good one. Oh, we might call it a season of life. You understand the idea of a season of life? You go through a season of life, it kind of comes to the end. That could be kind of the same idea, an age. It was like an age of life you went through. Okay, so there's an end of an age coming that's associated with this because it's in the scriptures. He says, "Disciples say, tell us about the end of this age." And I think this kind of goes to what Jonathan was saying a little bit because as the disciples are sitting here, they're thinking, "Wait a minute, they understand exactly what Jesus is saying and what He means." That temple is going to be destroyed. They understand the implications that are involved in that. This is going to be the end of an era, right? Just like they can look back to what happened with Babylon and the deportations there when Babylon came in and destroyed everybody. So they could be. It doesn't tell us what they're thinking exactly, though. It doesn't tell us that this is not enough to go on to know exactly what they're thinking.
In this sense of an end of the age, it does bear a resemblance to the idea when people say they're dispensationalists, because it does strike at an end of the age. But the difference is in
what
the
age?
Manifestation of how God works with people is not changing. But there is a difference with who He's working with.
Yeah, well, His plan. His plan is moving forward.
There are segments to His plan in a dispensational sense.
Yeah, be careful. I'm not foo-fooing the word necessarily. In fact, I got the word in here.
But I want to draw that out.
There's a methodology called dispensationalism. Methodology might not be the best word. But then there's the word dispensation just means a period of time. So, I don't want to throw out the baby with bathwater with that word. But what I'm trying to get to is we're not told what the disciples actually mean by this. It's a little bit up in the air. But Jesus knows what He wants to tell them. And that's kind of what's important here. He's going to tell them an answer. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you what the end of age will be. He just goes on and explains to them what He's talking about. And so, as you think about this, three ways to consider this end of the age. There was going to be an end to the current geopolitical kingdom of Israel associated with this. So in a sense, you could say, just like I gave you the example of Rome, this was going to be the end of the age of national Israel. The nation, the geopolitical nation, was going to be destroyed at this point. It's going to be the end. Number two, this is where I have the word dispensation. This is going to be the end of the age of the Old Testament, Old Covenant dispensation. Jesus had already, well, He hadn't actually. He's going to at the Last Supper. He's going to talk about, and a new covenant I give to you. Okay? This is all on the coming. And then there's a last way this could be thought about, and that is the way some people think about it as the actual end of the whole age, the age of creation, end of the world. So, given what we understand about the disciples and their weaknesses, it seems to me that the disciples were likely still thinking in this revelation or this framework of a temporal Messiah. And we talked about this some other times. They're hung up. They're not hung up. That's a bad word. They're still not completely getting the whole picture, and they're still thinking Jesus is going to take the world by force, by storm, in a temporal way. He's going to sit on David's throne in a way, the same way David did, in a sense that He's going to knock off the Roman Empire, that sort of thing. So they were still hadn't quite figured that out. Still had been, their eyes had not quite been open to the truth of the Jesus' kingdom was much more than that. Okay? He's ruler over heaven and earth, but He's ruler over heaven too. He's not just ruler over earth. So I would think that they're probably thinking more in terms of the temporal in this way. But Jesus is going to take that and He's going to blow it up. Say, you got to look past this. There's more than that's going on here. So as we look through, what about the other two? What about the idea of this being the end of the world or the end of the Old Testament dispensation only? And the main thing that I'm going to point to help us understand that is the whole idea of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus said, when Peter struck the ear off the servant and he healed it. He said, was that when he said that? Hang on. I may not be where he said that. Canaan of another place?
Yeah. If my kingdom were of this place, then would my servant fight, speaking to Pilate.
That's right. That's right. Thank y'all. Speaking to Pilate, he says, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servant would fight. My kingdom, he says, but I want to be real careful. He says, my kingdom is not from this world. I think that's real important. My kingdom is not from this world. What he's saying is that my authority is not going to come from this world. It doesn't mean that his kingdom isn't going to be expressed on this world. It absolutely gets expressed on this world. Lord's Prayer, right? May God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where's his will going to be done? It's going to be done right here. And he wants it to be done as it's done in heaven. It's manifested here on the earth. But his authority didn't come from this world. Okay? So this chapter is super, super, super focused on the kingdom. Jesus has been, and we talked about this when we started Mark. Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus is focused and he's repetitively going on about his kingdom. Kingdom has come. This is a kingdom. This is a lot about the kingdom of God here. So, end of the age here, I think appropriately is thought of in terms of the end of the age of the Old Covenant and the institution of the New Covenant and what that means and all the ramifications that went with that. And if we look at that, we think about that, it flows very well as you think about it, because what's going to happen is we're going to see that if we follow this through history, we're going to see that happen. We're going to see things. And also, if you put in tandem with that, tandem means together. If you put that together with an understanding of the book of Revelation with an early date before the structure of the temple, and you read Revelation, you're going to see a lot of this same Old Testament hyperbolic language. And if you put them together, you wrap it all up, it makes perfect sense, because what you'll see is that as after the resurrection and the ascension, and you have the period of about 40 years, it's another 40-year period in the Bible, and then you have the destruction of the temple, you have every book of the Bible that the Spirit has led us to say, yep, this is the canon of Scripture, this is what we need to remember, this is for sure the Spirit-led Word of God. He used men to make those discernment through the Spirit of God. What we'll have is every one of those has been complete. Every one of those has been written. It's like he took 40 years to get everybody ready. It was done, completed, and he took 40 years to get everybody ready. He wanted his word in written form. He wanted there ready for his people, for the elect to have it. And then he's going to cut off his national Israel. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to get rid of all that and make way for the new covenant and the truth. So it all kind of, to me, when you think of it that way, it all bundles up in a nice little package there. Comments.
The import of the Old Covenant can be appreciated. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away; my words will not pass away." In Matthew 24, and throughout the Scriptures, there is a distinction between Old Covenant as a separate world, a separate heaven and earth that has passed away and has been replaced by a new creation. Something says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Isaiah 61, I think it is, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth that are here now. And so, in a real sense, this is a cataclysmic point of history where one world is destroyed and the next world is inaugurated. I heard somewhere somebody said that the 70 AD was when the church got its train wheels taken off. That it was that God was preparing it for to be the vehicle of truth, the sole vehicle of truth. Now that the Jewish system has been done away with, and so it's just try to get the feel that yes, this heaven and earth had passed away, the old covenant, and now there's a new heaven and new earth that is being created. It has been created definitively, is being created through the spirit of the kingdom, and will be created finally at the consummation of time. And so that's, you know, that's the course of the kingdom in history, is that it has come, it is coming, it will come. And this is just one glimpse of that, you know, we're looking at the thing.
I don't know about the training wheels, but the thing I remember from Ken's exposition of Revelation, he referred to Revelation as God's bill of divorcement from Israel, and I think that's really illustrative of what was going to happen in 70 AD. It was God's, I don't know if we could say the end of the covenant. It was his divorcement from Israel. Now, there are still things that he promised that would come, but I think that was the significance of what happened.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that, and I can see that because of all the references to Israel being unfaithful. That's kind of where that comes from. And I don't have a problem with it. I prefer to think more of it as his plan had come to fruition. And it's kind of like, you know, you got a tomato plant, and I'm talking about the kind that bear their fruit one time, okay? Not one of these that's you know, some varieties bear multiple times. I'm thinking about a tomato plant that bears, it grows up, it bears its fruit, you collect the fruit, and it's not going to bear more fruit. It served its purpose. So you take it, you cut, chop it down, put it in the compost pile, and go on. And the point is that God had a plan and a purpose for national Israel. His plan and purpose had been accomplished. Jesus had come. He came out of the, quote, loins of Abraham, so to speak, right? In terms of his humanity, he came out of the lineage of David. That's what God's plan was. He said, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Messiah and Emmanuel. And he's going to, you know, Abraham, remember? You're going to have a descendant. Singular, talking about Jesus, you know, but you're going to have descendants, plural, but you're going to have a descendant. And go even further back to Eve in the garden, your seed will be, you know, destroyed, serpent. And so he had a plan the whole time. He had a plan from the beginning, right? But he had a plan the whole time. So the culmination of the plan, it's not like it was an afterthought. It wasn't like he was, you know, trying to figure this out as he went. This was the way it was going to be the whole time. Okay. And lastly, what else can we get from this? Encouragement. Jesus gave this for those people that heard him say it, and for us, okay? And in doing so, giving it for those, because he not only gave it to the disciples, that he knew he was going to lead the Gospels to be written so that they would be available for the believers afterward as well. And he specifically gave it, and it says specifically in here that he wanted to give it as a... he gave specific instructions. He said, when you see these signs coming, flee to the mountains because destruction is coming. And see, this destruction that was coming wasn't for His people, for His true people, for the people with circumcised hearts, for the believers, for the ones who would listen to what He said. It wasn't the judgment wasn't supposed to come on them. Okay? And so, it's just like something else. When there was some judgment coming and it was only for specific people, we may kind of think of a parallel here. There was a judgment coming. God said, hey, you need to flee this judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a good one. There's another one I'm thinking of before that. Maybe. Paint the doorpost. This judgment's not for you. Right? Passover. Right. Paint the doorpost. I mean, He's saying right here. He told them at Passover, look, go send the death angel. Paint your door so the death angel doesn't get you because it's not meant for you. He's telling His elect right here, flee when you see the signs because this isn't meant for you. And by the way, if this is like a worldwide catastrophe, you can't flee that. There's nowhere to go. So, I mean, to me, kind of, and I got that from Gentry, too. No, I mean, I'm not. It's a local type of event that's going to happen here. So, the judgment was for national Israel, not for the elect. He says, hey, y'all flee. And He says not only that, but now this I want to share with you, and I encourage you to go listen to this on the recording there from Dr. Ginger. That's what I thought. Because there's one little verse 27 here. I'm not sure I can do it justice, but I want to try. The gathering, He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is something that is after the man, Jesus coming on the clouds of glory, clouds with great power and great glory. I thought this was really interesting. I never thought of it this way before. It helps me a little bit in that, number one, remember, all this is supposed to happen to that generation. Keep that in mind. Number two, if you read this, you got to remember that the word angels just means messengers, right? So anytime we see the word there, angels, it could be translated messengers. If it means messengers, this could be a reference to the gospel going out and the messengers of God gathering in the elect through the spread of the gospel and through going out, sharing the gospel, Spirit working, and it'd be like God gathering His elect as He does that. In fact, it says actually, let's see here, verse 28. Not in Mark. Sorry, let me get my place here. Well, I don't have the reference for these right here. Here it is. Okay, sorry. Luke. This is in Luke. This is in Luke 21. The Luke synoptic here. Verse 28. Okay, so this section here, okay, so in Mark 13, follow me. 26 says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Next verse, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now I want to read you Luke's, okay? Luke's, verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, we're tracking real close. We're at the same place, both these chapters. Next verse. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now remember, he's talking to the believers here. He's not talking to unbelieving Israel right here. He says, This is right after that same verse about him coming in the clouds. He said, your redemption is drawing near. So that verse parallels with that he was sent out his angels and gathers the elect from the four winds. You see kind of where this is coming from? The idea that your redemption is drawing near. The redemption of the elect coming in as the gospel goes forth. Judaism is out of the way. Remember, who was the greatest persecutor of the Christians before 70 AD? No, it wasn't Rome. It was Israel. Israel was the Jews were the ones who persecuted Jesus. I mean, not Jesus, but the church the most. Now, later, yeah, Rome's going to persecute a lot later. But until then, it was the Jews. And what did he do? Comes in, destroys them. Gets it out of the way, and the gospel, poof, goes to the four winds. So, again, go listen to Dr. Gentry talk about that. It's very interesting. But, to me, it's very uplifting and hopeful. And it shows me, I get from it, God loves His people, and He cares for His people. Now, He takes us through hard times sometimes, but He does it only for our good. And for His glory. Now, so, taken from this point of view, I want to just sort of recap some things here. And I want to just take you down a little bit of a road of history. We talk about, before Christ, we have national Israel, the nation of Israel, in which God is working. And He's working for a reason, to produce the Messiah. He also provides the prophecies through the people. He gave His word to the people of Israel, nation of Israel. So that period of time, I want to give you sort of a kingdom timeline. That period of time, we can think of the kingdom foretold. Kingdom foretold. Before Jesus, the kingdom foretold. Next, AD 1, birth of Christ. Think of that as the kingdom of infancy. Kingdom has arrived. That's the message. As soon as there's a way to say it, kingdom is here. Jesus is the kingdom. AD 1 through 33, life of Christ. Kingdom is established. Over and over as we read through the Gospels, we hear, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is established. AD 33, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, kingdom's confirmed. In time and space, kingdom is confirmed. What needed to happen has happened. What was foretold was going to happen has happened. What provides for what's needed in the future has happened. Needed in the sense of the revelation, etc. AD 33 through 70, what do we see? Multiplication of believers, persecution of the church, revelation, final, not only the book of the revelation, but the rest of the revelation of Scripture given. Kingdom, I always say here, formal institution of the kingdom. And I want to say that because I don't like to use the word church. Because if you use the word church, big C, That's all believers. That's the elect from the beginning of time to the end of time. And so the church, Big C, has always been with us. I mean, not with us, but it's always been. Okay? So I like, some people would say the institution of the church. You could say little C church there if you want to, and that would be appropriate. I'd like to say institution, formal institution of the kingdom. And then we see what happens in 70 with the destruction of the temple. But not just the temple, but all that the temple represented. National Israel, destroyed, scattered to the four winds of the earth, so to speak. And in that, I would say kingdom prevails. Kingdom was under persecution. Kingdom prevails. Lord Jesus prevails. And from there on, kingdom invasive is the word I have. The kingdom invades. The gates of hell will not prevail. See, that's because you've got an invading army going up to the gates and going to break through the gates. Hell had its grip on the whole world, so to speak. Had gates everywhere. The gates are gone. The kingdom is invasive. It's supposed to invade the world, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our purpose. To go forth and spread the gospel. That happens, like we talked about last week, happens every day as you're going. You're spreading the gospel. You're spreading a gospel. I hope it's the gospel. I pray that we spread the gospel. We stumble, we fall. But Lord willing, and with His guidance and help, we spread the gospel each day. And that's all. So, Mark 13, pretty exciting chapter. Exciting chapter.